Turn again with me, please, to Matthew chapter 16. When you come to the 16th chapter of Matthew, verses 11 and 12, our Lord said to the disciples something that explains his comment in verse 6. You will remember in Matthew 16:6, he said, "Take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees." Now, he observed that the disciples did not understand his statement, so he followed through with these words. "How is it that you do not understand that I spoke not to you concerning bread, but that you should beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees?" Then understood they that he bade them not beware of the leaven of bread, but of the doctrine of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees. Now here I want you to note the use of the word doctrine. In this statement, in Matthew 16:6, he's referring to the doctrine of the Sadducees. What did he mean by the doctrine of the Sadducees? Well, the answer is in the Bible. Again, the Bible is a self-interpretive book. It explains itself. We compare spiritual things with spiritual, or we compare Scripture with Scripture. Matthew 22:23. The same day came to him the Sadducees, which say that there is no resurrection. Even after Pentecost, the Sadducees were disturbed when Peter and John preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead. Acts 4, verses 1 and 2. These same Sadducees have the apostles in prison, showing the extent of their hatred for the Christian teaching on the resurrection and life after death. The doctrine of the Sadducees is further clarified by Luke when he writes in Acts 23:8, "For the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection." The leaven of the Sadducees was the doctrine of humanistic materialism. Namely, that life consists only of those things one can see and touch and taste and smell and hear and handle. You see, they were the existentialists of their time. They rationalized that a man must live for the present, that there is nothing beyond this life. Now, actually, they were denying the supernatural. And in their denial of spirit beings, they were atheistic because God is spirit. God doesn't have a body, flesh and bones, John 4:24. Says God is spirit. So in denying the fact of spirit beings, they were simply saying, we don't believe in God. The second most powerful party in Jewry were the Jewish materialists of their day. We can see the leaven of the Sadducees in the church today. These materialists have their posterity. Some of them wear the cloth of the clergy, but deny the supernatural, or else they attempt to explain away the miracles recorded in the Word of God. This is the leaven of humanism with its social gospel. They have been admitted as members into many of the churches and have been appointed as elders, deacons, trustees, Sunday school teachers, and the like. And now we're seeing the fruit of that leaven in the apostasy within the churches. There are active church members today who have never been born again, men and women who have never personally, experientially trusted Christ as their Savior. Jesus said that the leaven of the Sadducees was a corrupt and a corrupting doctrine. It is noticed not in what they say, but more often in what they do not say. They will not affirm their faith in the fundamental doctrines of true historic Christianity as recorded in the Word of God. The late Dr. J.J. Van Gorder told about a sign over a woodworker's shop which read, "All kinds of twisting and turning done here." Well, that would be a fitting sign to hang on some pulpits, I'll tell you. All kinds of twisting and turning done here. With tongue in cheek, these double-talk artists aim at nothing and hit it every time. The leaven in the meal introduces a principle of deterioration and disintegration. The history of 19 centuries proves this to be so. But that's not all Jesus taught about leaven. He said in Mark 8:15, "Take heed. Beware of the leaven of Herod." Now, what's the leaven of Herod? Well, from other scriptures, we know that the Herodians were in league with the Pharisees. How do we know that? Matthew 22:16, Mark 3:6, Mark 12:13. And this tells us something. It tells us they opposed Christ and his message. Those followers of Herod were clever politicians, ever trying to win the favor of their king and their leader. They were one worldly lot. Now, can there be any doubt in our minds that leaven is a corrupting influence in the church? Are we blind to the fact that there is a pseudo-Christianity that has a form of godliness but denies the power thereof, according to 2 Timothy 3:5? If those venerable saints of past centuries who believed that leaven is the pure gospel converting all of mankind were alive today, they would not believe and teach their erroneous doctrine. Herod Antipas was a licentious man who induced the wife of his own brother to live with him in adultery. You see, Herod was a wicked, worldly man. He was going to bed and sleeping with his brother's wife. He was a revengeful man who had John the Baptist imprisoned and later murdered because he reproved the king for his immorality. So cunning and deceitful was Herod that our Lord himself called Herod a fox. The leaven of Herod has never been eradicated. It is with us today. Worldliness, in its various forms, has crept into the church. Paul faced it in the church at Corinth. He cites the case of a young man who was actually living in incest with his stepmother. Listen to what Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. He said, "Your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Therefore let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." You see, those verses, verses 6 through 8, are a follow-up to Paul's telling the Corinthian church to get rid of that young man who was going to bed and sleeping with his stepmother. Now, if our Lord ever intended leaven to be a type of good, the Apostle Paul never had any knowledge of it. The church in Corinth had within its membership those carnal, professing Christians whose lives were influenced by the leaven of Herod. Paul admonished the church to purge out the leaven. He's simply telling the church to dismiss the incestuous man before his wicked way of life should lead others to follow him. Paul's statement that Christians are unleavened should settle the matter once and for all time as to the typical significance of leaven. According to Paul, leaven was a symbol of evil that had worked itself inside the church. It is the leaven of worldliness and carnality in the church which is robbing her of spiritual power. Some churches do nothing to discourage divorce and remarriage, illegitimacy, abortion, homosexuality, drinking of alcoholic beverages, and the like. We'd better get on the ball, dear friends, and heed the warning of Jesus when he said, "Beware of the leaven of Herod." Now, the last passage in which leaven is mentioned in the New Testament is Galatians chapter 5, verses 7 through 9. Let me read that for you. "Ye did run well. Who did hinder you that ye should not obey the truth? This persuasion cometh not of him that calleth you. A little leaven leaveneth the whole lump." Now, what does leaven represent here? Well, here it represents a form of doctrinal error, an attempt to mix law and grace. Read the whole passage there in Galatians chapter 5, and you'll get it from verse 1. This is the leaven of legalism. You see, there were false teachers who entered in among the Christians in the churches in the province of Galatia, and those legalizers were teaching that it was necessary to revert to the Mosaic law, and to circumcision in particular, as an essential ingredient for salvation. Paul called it a persuasion. In other words, he's saying it's that which could exert a strong influence to hinder, which means to drive back. And then he added this, "It cometh not of him that calleth you," verses 7 and 8. Dear friends, these first four parables in Matthew 13 contain proof that no millennium of blessedness can appear on the earth between the first and second advents of Christ. And if someone objects that Jesus would not liken the kingdom of heaven to that which is evil, it is sufficient to reply that he did liken that aspect of the kingdom of heaven in Matthew 13 to include both wheat and tares, good and bad fish. And I merely remind the objectors that they have failed to see that the kingdom in these parables does not mean heaven nor the church. Let's look ahead a little bit in prophecy to the time when Christ comes back and establishes his kingdom on earth. 1,000 years of a literal reign of Christ on the earth. When the millennium begins, only saved people will enter into it at the outset. But during those 1,000 years, we shall have what will possibly prove to be one of the greatest population explosions in the history of civilization. There'll be no war during those 1,000 years. Disease will be at a minimum. Just imagine a warless world for 1,000 years. You consider the millions of men who have died on the battlefield, plus the millions who have starved and have died from diseases because of lack of water and food after these wars. Just think of 1,000 years without war, with disease at a minimum. I repeat, this will possibly be the greatest population explosion in the history of civilization. Yet at the end of the millennium, when the devil is released for a little season, Revelation chapter 20, he goes out to deceive the nation. What does that tell us? Many of the people born during the millennium, while they will be in subjection to Christ by force, in their hearts, they will not be yielded to the Lord Jesus. They will still be unregenerated, the children of the devil. So if in the literal kingdom of Christ on earth, they're going to be unbelievers, certainly in the mystery form of the kingdom of heaven, during the present dispensation, while Christ is absent from the earth, we can expect to find evil here. All right. These first four parables in Matthew 13 then contain proof that there will not be a utopia, not be a perfect society before the Lord Jesus Christ comes back to earth again. Now let's go back to the parable in Matthew 13 and consider the meaning of the meal. Again, we must look in Scripture for the meaning of three measures of meal. Remember now that the woman in the parable, she takes the leaven and she hides it with three measures of meal. I have not found this expression, three measures of meal, anywhere else in the New Testament. To the best of my knowledge, this is the only appearance of it in the entire New Testament. So we must turn to the Old Testament to learn its meaning. Now keep in mind the fact that when Jesus employed the term three measures of meal, he used a Bible term. Those commentators who interpret the leaven to be the gospel tell us that the meal means humanity. Therefore, hiding the leaven of the gospel in the meal of humanity, the result will be the conversion of all humanity to Jesus Christ. Now, I've tried to show earlier in this study that such an interpretation is not the correct one. Meal in the Bible represents that which is good. But the Scripture nowhere teaches that humanity is good. On the contrary, God's Word says, there is none that doeth good. No, not one, Romans 3:23. I'm not saying that there are no people who are morally good. I'm simply saying that according to God's standard of goodness, there are no good people in the world. If people were good enough to get to heaven, Christ would not have had to die to redeem us. The Bible says there's none that doeth good. No, not one. The meal does not symbolize the human race. It is often helpful to the student of the Bible to locate where in Scripture a word or a phrase appears for the first time. As I said earlier in the study, this has been called the law of first mention. Now, the first time the phrase three measures of meal appears in the Bible, it is in Genesis chapter 18. Abraham was in his home with his wife Sarah. They had erected their tent in an oak grove at Mamre. One day, three visitors approached the tent. Abraham greeted them and recognized one of them to be more than human. That day, God himself had visited Abraham. Now, that's one of the several pre-incarnate appearances of our Lord recorded in the Old Testament. Such appearances are called a theophany. Before ever the Bible was written, God would appear to man to bring to him some special revelation. And this was one of those rare visits. Abraham and Sarah, then past that time of life to bear children of their own, were to become parents of a son. God had visited this aged couple to convey to them the good news. While Abraham talked with the visitors, Sarah prepared three measures of meal. Genesis chapter 18. And with that three measures of meal, she baked cakes. So the phrase was first used in connection with preparing a meal. Abraham and Sarah were sharing what they had. It was a way of communicating. It was a way of fellowshipping with their guests. In that instance, they were fellowshipping with God. Meal, then, is a picture of believers, Christians, having fellowship with God and with each other. This oneness with God is a very precious fellowship, and it's precious with each other. In the ritual of the Hebrew people, the meal offering symbolized their dedication to Jehovah and their dedication to serving him. Now, this is what Christianity is all about. When a believing sinner is born again, It is like being initiated into a new fellowship. 1 Corinthians 1:9 says, God is faithful, by whom ye were called unto the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Those Christians at Corinth needed to learn the great lesson that they were called by God to share together the life of Christ. The Apostle John wrote in his first epistle, chapter 1, verse 3, that which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. You see, there is a unique commonness of life that is shared by the people of God. It commences with one being rightly related to God, and it continues among Christians who are rightly related to each other. That, beloved, is Christian fellowship at its highest, at its best. Now, in our Lord's parable, the woman acts deceitfully by secretly introducing the corrupting influence of leaven into the meal. Now, that first appearance of meal in the Old Testament speaks of fellowship. For Abraham and Sarah prepared a meal, that is, they prepared food with three measures of meal to provide fellowship with their heavenly visitors. From the earliest days of the Christian church, the fellowship of believers has been fractured by action both from within and without. In Corinth, the leaven of carnality had done its harm. Paul wrote to the Corinthians, for ye are yet carnal, for whereas there is among you envying and strife and division. 1 Corinthians 3:3. In the churches in Galatia, the fellowship was fractured through the infiltration of the leaven of legalism. Paul stood firmly against the fake teaching, but he appealed to the Christians there to stand together and bear each other's burdens. Galatians 6, 1 and 2. The history of the church is the record of a fractured fellowship. Disagreement in matters pertaining to doctrine, methods, behavioral standards, associations, and the like has created serious splits within the body of Christ. Then, too, as was pointed out earlier, unregenerated professors of religion have been accepted into the membership of many churches, so that in the outward visible church, the progress of corruption and deterioration continues. The kingdom of heaven, in its outward manifestation in the age between the two advents of Christ, will be marked by the subtle infiltration of a pseudo-Christianity, which, while aping the outward form, denies the true essence and the true power. Even among evangelical groups today, one does not find much of that true biblical fellowship that is strengthened through Christians feeding on the meal, namely the Bible, God's written word, and the Lord Jesus Christ, the incarnate word. Now what about the woman in the parable? Matthew 13, the woman is hiding the meal. Finally, there is that woman whom our Lord mentioned, and she has to be explained. Does the woman represent good or evil? Now those persons who believe she represents good are divided. Some tell us she is the church, others say that she represents Israel. In the typology of Scripture, a woman represents a religious system, sometimes for good, other times for evil. The action of the woman in our Lord's parable is not good. Notice that she hid the leaven in the meal. Now let me ask you this. If the leaven represents the gospel, if the leaven is that which is good, why hide it? Why hide it? 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 3 and 4, but if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. The gospel must be taken to all the world and to every person. Mark 16:15 says, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Jesus commanded his disciples to preach it from the housetops. Matthew chapter 11 and verse 27. The followers of our Lord Jesus Christ did not sneak about deceitfully and dishonestly. They preached and witnessed openly. Paul and Peter and Jude wrote about those false teachers who crept in unawares with their heresy. That's the way they work. They creep in unawares. For example, turn in your Bible to Galatians chapter 2 and verse 4. I think you have a classic illustration right there. Paul said, But neither Titus, who was with me being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised, and that because of false brethren unawares brought in, who came in privily. That is, they came sneaking in to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage. In 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 1, we have a similar reference, how the enemy of the Lord operates. We're not underground people. We don't work in an underground way, trying to get the gospel of Christ. We don't break laws to get the gospel out. 2 Peter 2:1 says, but there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily, that is, who shall sneak in quietly, bringing damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. Also in the little book of Jude, a little book of one verse, you have it in Jude, verse 4. The same thing concerning the enemies. There are certain men crept in unawares, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men. This is the way the world behaves. We don't sneak up on people with the gospel. We don't break the law to take the gospel to people who haven't had it. We don't violate the laws of one country to sneak Bibles in there, call this an underground movement. Christians don't operate that way. We have to obey the laws of the land. Sneaking up on people with a false doctrine is Satan's way of working. The gospel of Christ is the power of God unto salvation. And of that gospel, Paul said, I am not ashamed. Romans chapter 1 and verse 16. What about this woman? Does she represent good or evil? Well, you can turn to the last book of the Bible, and there you'll get some help. In the book of the Revelation, four significant women are mentioned. In chapters 2 and 3, our Lord sends a message to the seven churches in Asia. In his message to Thyatira, which is the fourth church, which corresponds to the fourth parable in Matthew 13, he said, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. Revelation 2:20. Now the Jezebel in Thyatira was a successor to the ancient Jezebel of Elijah's day. You go back to 1 Kings, and there you have the story of Jezebel, the wife of King Ahab, who had corrupted Israel through her prophets. You see, they crept in among God's people, introducing false doctrines and vile practices associated with the worship of Baal. 1 Kings chapters 17 through 19 and chapter 21, verse 25. Let's make no mistake about the woman in the parable of the leaven. She is doing no good thing. You see, the woman is not doing anything good. Now, in the second woman in Revelation chapter 12, the woman clothed with the sun, that represents Israel. Then the third woman is the church in chapter 19. And the fourth woman in chapter 17 is the harlot. And all of these represent a religious system. Jezebel, pagan idolatry. Israel is, of course, a religious system. And the church, of course, is in a sense a religious system. And the harlot woman is the great ecumenical movement in Revelation 17. All the women in the book of the Revelation represent a religious system. So the woman who is hiding the meal, hiding the leaven in the meal, is not doing good. She represents a religious system. Now, do you see how this is in harmony with what the other parables are teaching? In parable number 1, the parable of the sower, only 25% of the hearts who hear the word of God respond favorably to it. In parable number 2, the tares and the wheat, the tares grow up with the wheat until the end of the age. In parable number 3, which is the parable of the mustard tree, or the mustard seed, it develops into a tree, a great monstrosity, a freak. That's the parable of the mustard seed. Here in the parable of the leaven, it's consistent with all of the other parables. It is not good. Nowhere in the Bible, nowhere in the Bible, is leaven ever said to represent good. All four parables are connected, and they all portray with consistency and continuity the course and the conduct and the consummation of the time period between the two advents of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what our Lord is teaching in the parables. The prophecy in the parables is simply this, that as the age runs its course, evil will continue to permeate society. The world will not get better. It will become increasingly worse. With a minimum of people responding favorably to the gospel, with the devil's tares alongside of the wheat, and with that huge monstrosity of a mustard tree with buzzards in its branches, and with a woman hiding the principle of evil, we're going to have trouble until the Lord Jesus comes. And this is exactly what Christ predicted in Matthew chapter 24. So the parables in Matthew 13 are setting forth a prophetic panorama, a picture of the course and the character of the present age of which the church is a part. This is the prophecy in the seven parables in Matthew chapter 13. Now, in our next study, we're going to take up the parable of the hidden treasure in verse 44.